You could turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 23. We're going to continue our journey through this amazingly relevant passage of Scripture here this morning. And while you're turning there, can I ask you a question? If the Lord were to appear to you tonight, and He were to say to you, "I will answer any prayer requests that you bring to me," what do you suppose you would ask God for under that set of circumstances? Well, I think in my pastoral experience, it's pretty clear which request most of us would make. In the book of 1 Kings, chapter 3, we are told that a young man by the name of Solomon was actually given that experience with God. His father David had passed away. The throne had been given to Solomon, but he still had to consolidate his power, so to speak. And so the Lord appeared to him and said, "Ask, and I'll give you whatever you want." And Solomon, very wisely, didn't ask for wealth. He didn't ask for victory over his enemies. But he asked God for a very specific thing. He said, "Give me an understanding heart that I may lead these people of yours." And we're told that God was pleased with what Solomon asked. And he said, "Not only am I going to give you an understanding heart, I'm going to give you everything else you asked for as well." Oh, I think a lot of us would probably take God up on a similar offer, wouldn't we? Because for my money, of all the things that I have sat down and talked with my brothers and sisters in Christ about as a pastor, boy, let me tell you, there is one question that comes up more often than not. It's this: how can I have an understanding heart in terms of what in the world God is doing in my life? Maybe you've heard it even phrased in a different way. How can I know God's will for my life? Now, a lot of people will kind of throw up their hands after a while and say, "Well, you know, the Lord moves in mysterious ways, I guess, and He hasn't revealed the mystery to me." Some of us will say, "You know, I don't know what God is up to in my life. I imagine I'll figure it out when I see the Lord face to face." And there's certainly scriptural warrant for that. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the Apostle Paul said, "Now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known." And you've probably heard me say this more than once. You know, you ever stop to think about the first words you're going to say when you hit heaven? You know, some of the more expressive ones are going to say, "Hallelujah," and just enter right into praise with the angels and the perfected saints. Others, maybe more of my mindset, are going to be looking around going, I hope this wasn't a mistake. I hope an angel doesn't come up and say, "I'm sorry, sir, your name's not on the list." But I think for most of us, when we see the Lord face to face, we're going to go, "Oh, man, now I understand. Now I see what God was up to the whole time." Well, believe it or not, I don't think we need to wait till we see the Lord face to face to figure out what He's up to in our lives. You know, back in the late 70s, Paul Simon had a hit called "Slip Sliding Away." And in it, he said, "God only knows, God makes His plan, the information's unavailable to the mortal man." Well, believe it or not, Paul Simon couldn't be more wrong. The information is available to us. God wants you to understand and know the path that He's leading you on. In fact, one of the most simple, succinct, and yet powerful statements that we find in the Word of God that can answer that time-honored question, how can I know God's will for my life, even a very specific set of circumstances? Do I go to the right? Do I go to the left? Do I say yes? Do I say no? Do I go here or do I go there? Believe it or not, the answer to that question is summed up in these famous words from the 23rd Psalm. "He leads me in paths of righteousness for His namesake." Now, those simple 11 words can go an awful long way to showing us exactly where we need to be in our walk with God. And I think as we understand more and more about how intensely interested God is in wanting us to know what he's up to in our lives, that the big question that we need to ask, even in times where we do feel overwhelmed, where we do feel a bit lost, is not so much why, but what? What are you up to, God? What can I learn in this set of circumstances? What does it mean for me to walk according to your word? Well, we're going to go an awful long way to not just stumbling in the dark in our walk with God, but actually walking in the light. Doesn't that sound like an exciting prospect? Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us on this crucial issue in our walk with God and answer that question, what he's up to in our lives, in the next few minutes. Father, I thank you, Lord, that you give good gifts to your children. And maybe the greatest gift that you could ever give to your children is this, knowing what you are doing in our lives. Thank you, Lord, for the wonderful promises in your word that you are a God who is intensely and immensely interested in every intimate detail of our lives. I pray, Father, for those within the sound of my voice who do feel lost this morning, who perhaps do feel like maybe they're an oversight in the kingdom, or maybe they've taken such a wrong turn in their life that not even you can find them. Lord, I pray they would understand that you are that good shepherd that leaves the 99 and goes and finds that one lost sheep and brings them back rejoicing. I pray, Father, for those who are passionate about seeing more and more of your will revealed in life. They've seen and they've tasted, but boy, they want the whole meal. I pray that you would speak to them. And Father, I pray especially for those who find the idea that you, the true and living God, are interested in them personally, that you want to lead them practically and perceptively, that just seems so foreign to them. I pray, Father, that by the time we get done in the Word here today, you would introduce yourself to them in a powerful way and that they would respond to a living relationship with you. Thank you, Lord, for this blessing. Thank you, Father, for causing these familiar words from Psalm 23 to be so rich and so beautiful. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you're with us last time, you know that we did explore another familiar, but I think poorly understood section of the 23rd Psalm. That wonderful promise that not only the Lord is our shepherd, we shall not want, he makes me lie down in green pastures. We saw last time that there were four things that every sheep has to have going for them before they'll lie down, before they'll settle down in the green pasture that the shepherd has directed them to. Number one, they have to be free of fear of predators. Number two, there has to be an absence of friction with other members of the flock. Number three, they can't be bothered and badgered by parasites and by noxious attacking insects. And finally, they need to be in a place where they have adequate fodder, where they're able to be fed. And we saw how important that is, even in terms of our settling down in our walk with God. How important it is for us to understand the amazing protection that we have in our walk with Christ. That greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. We don't have to worry about the predators that are out there that want to make us their next lamb chop lunch, if you will. And boy, they're out there, but God is greater than all of that. You know, we saw about parasites and distractions in our walk with God. Number one enemy of experiencing God's peace, here's a Nobel Prize-winning insight for you, is anxiety. Worry about all these different things we have no control over. And, you know, whether it's the latest thing that we've seen in the news or whether it's some what-ifs or could-bes that we have concerning our future, well, when the peace of God that passes all understanding guards our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, we can settle down. We can focus in on the shepherd, and that's a beautiful thing. Friction in the flock, oh, what a wonderful thing it is when we ask the Lord not to necessarily make other people in our lives more lovable, but to ask for the very love of God to overflow our lives. How did Jesus love you? How does he love you? I guarantee you, he doesn't love you because you're lovable. You're not in the kingdom of God because you're a credit to it. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 says that when we were yet sinners at our worst, Christ died for us. What a wonderful thing it is to know that God has that resource of love, and the love of God covers a multitude of sins, we are told. when we realize that our need for love and acceptance isn't met by other people or winning a popularity contest, but by faith, receiving the very love of God. Boy, we can have peace in terms of our horizontal relationships as well. And the quality of your horizontal relationship, we saw, is never going to be better than the quality of your vertical. You know, the closer you draw to God, you really want to know if you're drawing close to God. Look at how you are relating to other people. Are you a blessing to them? Do people see Jesus in you? Such an important thing for us to be able to see. And finally, are you in the good fodder? Are you taking in the Word of God? Are you meditating on it day and night? You know, there was an old poster back in the Jesus people days that said, 7 days without God's Word makes one weak, W-E-A-K. Do you have that steady diet? Not just when you're listening to a sermon, but are you taking it in yourself? Well, we saw those green pastures, and we can lay down in those green pastures. He leads us beside still waters. Again, we saw the picture of water, and taking in refreshing water is an image in Scripture in John chapter 4 and John chapter 7 of the ministry of the Holy Spirit within our lives, that we not only receive it, but it overflows our lives. But notice that interesting qualifier, still waters. You know, if a sheep happens to encounter rushing waters, they can wade in and start to get a drink. But one thing that you need to understand about sheep is they come pretty much accompanied by a nice wool coat. And if you've ever been around wool, when it gets wet, it gets heavy. And when a sheep's heavy wool gets soaked by, say, rushing waters, they can very easily drown. So being able to come to a water source that's not rushing, that's not the rapids, but is very still, very, very key for the welfare of sheep. And that's exactly where God brings us. And I think it's so interesting that ties in to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, don't you? Because for a lot of people, when they think about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, they think about something really turbulent, right? They think about going to a church where people are running up and down the aisles and foaming at the mouth and, you know, pew jumping and, oh, that's a Spirit-filled, Spirit-anointed church. No, that's chaos. God's not the author of confusion, but the author of peace. And, you know, you don't need to go to some highfalutin meeting or have some over-the-top emotional experience to take in that living water. Remember what Jesus said in Luke chapter 11 and verse 13. If you being fathers know how to give your children good gifts, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask for Him? Not to those who have spirit shivers and Holy Ghost goosebumps. Not to those who blab out in some unknown tongue. You know, all you have to do is ask. And God's going to answer that prayer. Can you imagine coming to the Lord and saying, please, Lord, fill me with that refreshment of your Spirit. I feel so parched, so empty. I need that sense of satisfaction. I've got this void in my life. Please fill it with the Holy Spirit. Could you imagine God hearing that prayer and going, yeah, I don't think so. No, that doesn't sound like a prayer I'd answer. Of course He's going to answer that. 6 days a week and twice on Sunday, right? You know, and so important to see we're led by those still waters. And He restores our soul. Well, we saw that idea of restoring there carries the idea of setting something that's tipped upside down, right side up. We talked about how in Shepherdology 101, one of the main things that you do as a shepherd is you take care of what are called cast sheep. That is, sheep that have settled down on some little rill or some indentation, and they've leaned over, and then boop, they're, you know, back to the ground, their feet in the air, and sheep, by their very nature, can't right themselves. You've ever seen like a turtle that gets turned upside down and they're just flailing away like that? That's exactly what happens to sheep. And it's only the shepherd that can come alongside and put that sheep back on its feet. You know, to pick up that sheep, you know, to allow the circulation to return. And you know, when we talk about the lost sheep in, say, Luke chapter 15, you know, how the shepherd leaves the 99 and searches for the one that's lost. You know how that sheep got lost? Well, then just by wandering away. Sheep tend to be social animals. They don't tend to be lone rangers. They want to stay with the flock. But if a sheep gets cast, if it's on its back and it can't move on, the flock will move on and it's all by itself. And so a shepherd will search for that cast sheep. Oftentimes they'll look for predatory birds, we saw, that are circling over this helpless animal waiting for it to die and to have an opportunistic meal. But the good shepherd leaves the 99. Right? And searches for the one that's lost. And when he finds it, he brings it home on its shoulders rejoicing. You know why he brings it home on its shoulders? You maybe have heard different theories about that and breaking legs and things along that. I don't know about all that. But I do know that a cast sheep, if you've ever had your leg fall asleep on you, you ever had your leg fall asleep on you? Maybe you have your leg fall asleep on you in church and you're sitting there in that same position. And, you know, sermon finally mercifully comes to an end and you're like, oh man, I can't stand up. Come on, circulation. That's what happens to these sheep. They can't stand up. And so sometimes in order to get the sheep back to the flock, a shepherd will pick up that sheep, put it on its shoulders and be massaging its legs till circulation comes back. That's how intimately and intensely God is as far as bringing us back to that place. Interesting when it says that, you know, again, he restores my soul. The word soul there, we didn't really have a time to touch on this, but an extra bonus for you here this morning. The word soul in Hebrew carries the idea of joy or the seat of emotions. And I think this is an important thing for those in our particular corner of the Christian woods to pay attention to. God wants you to have a joyful relationship with him. God does not define Christian maturity as being part of the frozen chosen. You know, unfortunately, when we first come to Christ and we're so excited about the things of God and you're just bending the ear of somebody that you run into because you're a brand new believer and, oh my goodness, you know, I couldn't believe it. I prayed. God actually answered my prayer. And, you know, oh man, I found this awesome thing in God's word. I don't know if anybody's ever seen this, but well, what'd you find? Well, it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. You ever read that before? And you go, oh, how cute. Oh, this newbie over here, you know, so excited about John 3:16, and, you know, I used to be like that, but now I'm mature and think about transubstantiation and infralapsarianism and the deep things of God's word and so on. We call that maturity. You know what God calls it? He calls it leaving your first love. God wants us to have that first love relationship with him. And man, if I got to be a newbie and I got to have some people that, you know, look like they've been baptized in lemon juice and talk in 8-syllable words, look at me and say, oh, how we mature. Well, then that's fine. Because I want to have that passion in my walk with God. Don't you? I want to be one of those people that goes, wow, man, they're really excited about Jesus. Why is that so important? Well, think about the Great Commission. Why are we still here? It's to reach the lost, aren't we? And you know, if we're going to reach the lost, I just go back to marketing 101. There's no more powerful advertisement than a satisfied customer. And if you're the type of Christian who says, I got the joy down in my heart. Where? Down in my heart. Where? Down in my heart. Can't you see I've got the joy? Got to tell somebody you got the joy of the Lord. Chances are, maybe you need God to restore your soul a little bit. You know, remember what it was like those early days in your walk with God. Ask the Lord to stir that back up again. Ask God to give you that kid at Christmas, open at a present kind of excitement when he really does answer a prayer of yours, when you really do see him minister through you in a spiritual gift, when you get the opportunity to be able to lead somebody who doesn't know the love of God into a saving relationship with Jesus. I guarantee you, people that have that mindset, I've never had a single one come up to me and go, oh, I think I lost my faith. I've had a lot of people whose faith is all upper story, all up here in the brain, come to me and go, oh, I don't know, I was on this debating site and it just seemed like they had all the answers and I'm not sure anymore. I'm like, oh, man. And out of your head, into your heart, that's what's got to happen. And so that's that restoration that we're talking about here. And that sets the stage for where we are today. He restores our soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Now, I call your attention to those first three words. He leads me. Do you really believe that God is leading you today? Oh, there's a lot of people out there that just really aren't sure about all of that. You know, they see God leading other people, but as far as they themselves are concerned, you know, maybe me, not so much. You know, there are those who will say, well, you know, the universe is a big place, and I'm just a little dust mote on a little tiny planet, a little insignificant corner of the universe. I'm sure God has bigger fish to fry than just being concerned about little old me. And it sounds sort of humble, and it sounds, there's an element of wisdom to it, but it's a completely non-biblical way of looking at God's involvement with our life. Did you know that God is intensely, intimately, and individually interested in your life today? Consider another psalm that David wrote, Psalm 139. Listen to these words and let them sink into your heart. David wrote, "O Lord, you've searched me and known me. You know my downsitting and my uprising. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all of my ways. For before there's a word on my tongue, O Lord, you know it all together. You've encompassed me both behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain to it. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, behold, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of the dawn and dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there, catch this, your right hand will lead me and your hand will guide me." No matter where you are, understand this, God is leading you. He's guiding you. Well, what about the person who says, "Well, I'm just a little insignificant dust mote in the universe. You know, God can't possibly be interested in little old me." You know, I always have a question for people who bring that up. I ask them this, two questions, actually. Number one, do you believe there's anything too great for God to do? Is there anything too big for God to handle? People go, "Well, you know, created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. I guess nothing too big for God to do." I go, yeah, you're right. Nothing too big for God to do. So do you believe as well there's nothing too small for God to do? Well, I guess God can manage microbes and molecules and atoms and the quantum realm or wherever. Yeah, nothing too small for God to do. Great. Don't you think he can do something so small as pay attention to little old you? You see, God is interested in you. God is invested in you. And the sooner we understand that, the sooner we understand that God is really paying attention, the better off we're going to be. You know, the story is told about a man with a five-year-old son. And the five-year-old got out of Sunday school, and he was kind of looking a little bit disconcerted. And he goes, "Well, what's wrong, son?" He goes, well, in Sunday school today, the teacher taught us that God was always watching us, that God was always looking at us wherever we were. And, you know, that's kind of scary to me, Dad." And, you know, again, we think, you know, God knows my downsitting, my uprising, and so on. God knows, by the way, that you got up at 3 a.m. and went to the fridge and ate that last piece of cheesecake. Did you know that? God knows that. He knows it all. And this kid was a little freaked out by it. And he goes, "God's looking at me all the time." And the father was really wise. He goes, "Oh, son, understand this. The reason God's looking at you all the time is he loves you so much he can't take his eyes off of you." Is that how you look at God? Because that's the way he's portrayed in his word. When it says, "He leads me," that's the nuance there. He's encompassed you behind and before. He's laid his hand upon you. No matter where you are in this universe, his right hand is going to lay hold of you. His left hand is going to guide you. What a wonderful promise we have from the Word. So we've seen the what of God's guidance. God is definitely in the guiding business. In fact, truth be told, God is more interested in guiding you and me than we are in being guided. You know, he's about the business, whether we recognize it or not. But we can ask ourselves another important question. Okay, God's guiding. Where is he guiding me? Where am I going to be when God is done with this guiding business, so to speak? Well, we get the answer, again, in these famous 11 words. "He leads me in paths of righteousness for his namesake." Now, I call your attention to that phrase, paths of righteousness, because it probably means something that different than what you've been trained to think. We think about paths of righteousness. We think about a person who's learned not to drink, smoke, chew, or go with girls who do, and they tithe and witness to cuckoo-ca-choo. You know, I mean, that's what we think the righteous person is. That's the righteous person's lifestyle, and that's what we think is being taught about. You couldn't be any more wrong. Remember who's writing this. Remember the context of all of this. King David wasn't always a king, right? How did he start out? The ultimate Joe job of his day, right? Being a shepherd. You know, it wasn't exactly the path to advancement. If you walk where only sheep have gone before, you didn't tend to get invited to the best parties and so on. But boy, David knew an awful lot about shepherding sheep. And that's the whole context of Psalm 23, the parallels between the work of a shepherd in an earthly sense and the work of the great shepherd in a heavenly and a spiritual and an eternal sense. So what insight can we get from the work of a shepherd that can give us insight into the deeper meaning, the real meaning of what's going on here? Well, again, we've gotten familiar with the words of Philip Keller. He wrote a book called A Shepherd Looks at the 23rd Psalm. Keller, for those of you who are just joining us, made his living as a sheep rancher on Vancouver Island in Canada. He also was the son of missionary parents and saw how shepherding took place in East Africa as well among the Maasai tribesmen. But Keller was a very successful shepherd. And one of the things that he speaks of as far as the difference between a successful and an unsuccessful shepherd is leading his flock in paths of righteousness. The word paths of righteousness in Hebrew literally means in the right path. Now, what does it mean to lead sheep in the right path? Well, Keller said this: the single greatest safeguard which a shepherd has in handling his flock is to keep them on the move. That is to say, they dare not be left on the same ground too long. They must be shifted from pasture to pasture periodically. This prevents overgrazing of the forage. It also avoids the rutting of trails and erosion of land from overuse. It forestalls the reinfestation of the sheep with internal parasites or disease, since the sheep move off the infested ground before these organisms complete their life cycles. In a word, there must be a predetermined plan of action, a deliberate planned rotation from one grazing ground to another in line with the right and proper principles of sound management. This is precisely the sort of action and the idea David had in mind when he spoke of being led in paths of righteousness. In this following of a precise plan of operation lies the secret for healthy flocks and healthy land. Here is the key to successful sheep husbandry. The owner's entire name and reputation depend on how effectively and efficiently he keeps his charges moving onto wholesome, new, fresh forage. The one who directs his flock along this course is sure of success. What's Keller telling us here? A successful shepherd is going to not allow the sheep to do what sheep would prefer to do, and that is to stay in one spot where they're comfortable. He will move them on systematically to another pasture where their needs can be better met. What happens if you don't? Well, you know, if you've ever seen, you know, say, documentaries on North Africa, you know, the countries of, say, Algeria and Tunisia and Egypt and so forth, you know, you look at them and you kind of go, boy, that's desert. That's real desert, man. When we went to Israel, we had a marvelous time last night meeting a fellow who was who moved here from the country of Jordan, and just being able to hear his perspective on being in America and all was just amazing. We shared with him, you know, our experience in going to Jordan to the rock city of Petra. But one of the things that you discover going to the rock city of Petra is this: it is an absolute barren wasteland from the border of Israel all the way to the site of Petra. I mean, this area is so barren, it makes Blythe, California look like Tahiti. But it wasn't always that way. Understand, back during the time of Christ, this was ideal pasturing land. You know what happened to it? It was overgrazed. It was overgrazed. And when you see what happens when sheep are allowed to overgraze a particular territory, not only are the sheep's needs not met, but the actual terrain becomes empty and deserted and worthless. A good shepherd will move his flock onward because he knows that eventually the sheep's needs aren't going to be met there, and eventually that soil is going to become so worthless the sheep's needs will never be met there. That's what a good shepherd does. So what does that have to do with you and me? Now, this is where it gets a little personal, so get ready to duck. Again, Keller said this about those individuals that, again, don't move on, don't allow the Good Shepherd to move them on in their walk with God. He said, "The stubborn, self-willed, proud, self-sufficient sheep," read you and me, "that persist in pursuing its old paths and grazing on its old polluted ground will end up a bag of bones on ruined land. The world we live in is full of such folk. Broken homes, broken hearts, derelict lives, and twisted personalities remind us everywhere of men and women who have gone their own way. We have a sick society struggling to survive on beleaguered land. The greed and selfishness of mankind leaves behind a legacy of ruin and remorse. Amid all this chaos and confusion, Christ the Good Shepherd comes and says, 'If any man will follow me, let him deny himself daily and take up his cross and follow me.' But most of us, even as Christians, simply don't want to do this. We want to deny ourselves, give up. We don't want to deny ourselves, give up our rights to make our own decisions. We don't want to follow. We don't want to be led." If you don't believe that's true, let me ask you a question. When Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, "If anyone would come after me, let him take up his cross, deny himself, and follow me." That phrase, deny himself, what do you think that means? What do you think that means? Most of us, if you're like me, I'll just speak for myself. There was certainly a time in my Christian life where I would draw a blank after those words, deny himself, and then fill in the blank. Okay, if I like something, I need to deny myself something. You know, Easter's coming. We're in what's called the Lenten season. In some church traditions, for 40 days for Lent, you give up something you like, right? I gave it up for Lent. You maybe have heard that expression before. Well, that's that mentality. I'm going to deny myself eating at McDonald's. I never eat at McDonald's, but I'm going to deny myself that. Pat myself on the back for denying myself something that I wouldn't have done anyway. I'm going to deny myself watching the Wildcats because it just gives me Malox moments anyway. I'm going to deny myself X and such. And maybe you have denied yourself, you know, well, I'm going to deny myself an extra half hour of sleep and get up and have a quiet time. You know, even some things that sound noble. The problem with that is that we miss the whole point. We think we're denying ourselves when we change a routine or we deny ourselves, say, having a hot fudge sundae when we really want. I'm denying myself, Lord, I hope you're impressed. But that's not what denying yourself is. It's denying self, you see, as the organizing principle of our lives. It's coming to this odd conclusion that not a lot of people come to, that the world doesn't revolve around me. You know, and I'm as guilty of it as you are. You know, if you don't believe that you live with the idea that the universe should really revolve around you, ask yourself this question. Why then do you get angry when some slow-moving driver is driving in the lane you want to drive in? Well, why? Because I have this default position in my mind that these highways exist for my benefit. They exist for my pleasure, right? They exist to allow me to fulfill my schedule. And woe unto you if you get in my way, because these are my highways, man. Even more than this amount. This is actually, you know, we think, this is my Father's world. And no, this is my world, right? And everything in this world should exist not for his glory and pleasure, but for my glory and pleasure, right? And you know, we don't wake up in the morning and say, yeah, what am I going to do today? I think I'm going to be a selfish pig. No, but our default, fallen, sinful nature pushes us always in that direction. So to deny yourself is to realize it's not about me. It's not about you. It's about him. Every day, every situation, maybe even being stuck behind that huge lumbering Lincoln with the Land of Lincoln license plate before you and you're not getting where you know, instead of thinking it's about me, and say, okay, God, you put me in this situation. What does it mean for me to honor you in this situation? What does it mean for me perhaps to allow patience to have its perfect work? What does it mean for me to take my hands off the reins and give them to you? Denying myself. Because, you know, this is reality, gang. the biggest illusion, the biggest falsehood that we try to teach ourselves is that we're really in control of everything that's going on in our lives. And I'm not counseling irresponsibility here, but what I am suggesting is this: sooner or later, something's going to come your way that knocks those reins flat out of your hands and makes you realize, you know, I wasn't in control after all. Now, I'll tell you, when they roll you into the pre-op room and they hook up the little portal in your arm and the anesthesiologist comes in and says you're going to feel a little bit of a burning sensation, but it's an amnesiac, you won't know what hit you, you start to realize, I'm not in control. I'm putting my life entirely in the hands of a surgical team at the Mayo Clinic, and they better do a good job, because I've got no say in this matter. Well, you want to get a up-close and personal encounter with how contingent, how helpless in a real way we are, how in desperate need we are, like sheep needing a shepherd. Here's a newsflash for you. You know, sheep have no horns. Sheep have no claws. Sheep don't have sharp teeth. Sheep cannot take care of themselves. When a sheep falls on its back, if the shepherd doesn't turn it right side up, it's vulture food. Sheep absolutely need their shepherd. And sometimes we forget just how desperately we need the shepherd's touch, don't we? So the Lord is going to lead me in paths of righteousness. He's going to remove me from any situation where I get complacent and comfortable and bring me into a place where I've got to trust Him. If you're a sheep and you're completely content in this pasture, we've always been in this pasture, my favorite pasture. I love the view. I love the foliage. I love everything. I love the little stream going down here. I'm never moving. And the shepherd comes along and says, ah, we're moving. You got to move on now. Oh, I don't want to move. I like this pasture. Yeah, bah, bah, bah. You know, we. Has God ever done that for you? Has He ever gotten out His shepherd's crook and says, I'm moving you on, kid. I'm moving you on. We don't like it. You know, if you want some examples of this, empty nest syndrome. How many of you really struggled when your kids got old enough to grow up and move away? It's the old saying, just when your kids are fit to live with, they're living with somebody else. Man, there are some people, and they've put their faith and their trust and their sense of validity in having these kids around, and when the kids go, they're lost. But God is moving you on. God is saying, I've got another pasture for you to go to. And if you stay stuck in this pasture, and you facilitate your kids staying stuck in this pasture, sooner or later, the foliage is gone. Sooner or later, parasites are going to take over. Sooner or later, that ground is going to be absolutely unusable. So God moves you on. You know, let's face it, the only constant that you can count on in this life, you know, death, taxes, right, and change. Life is all about change, especially if you're a believer in Christ, because He is not going to allow you to get complacent. You go, oh, well, I'm open to being changed. I want to be just like Jesus. Really? Because that involves change. And the average Christian I've run into spells change T-R-A-U-M-A. Trauma. We don't like it. We like the old ways and the old things and the old time religion. And we like our little ruts and our routines. You don't believe that's true? Think about the last time someone new in church came in and sat in your seat. Oh, we all get into it, right? We have all got our ruts and our routines. And God goes, no, no, no. I'm going to move you on. I'm going to lead you in paths of righteousness, the right path for you. And God's right path for you might be very different than what you imagine, but I guarantee you, even when God moves you along that right path, you might go kicking and screaming and all this other stuff, but you get to the new pasture and you discover, oh, wow, you really did know what you were doing. You love me too much to leave me in that same old rut, that same old routine. You know, and God, your mileage may vary, but one thing I will tell you is this. God has always been about the business of stirring up my life. Just when I get all my ducks in a row, God comes in and goes, ha ha, take off, ducks. And I'm like, God, why can't you just leave me alone? Why always the change and all this? Because he's got better things. And it's so funny, after all the hue and cry and uproar is over and the dust settles, and you enter into that green pasture, you're always glad you came. You know, again, Keller describes this in a beautiful way. He says this, a point worthy of mentioning here is that whenever the shepherd opens a gate into a fresh pasture, the sheep are filled with excitement. As they go through the gate, even the staid old ewes will often kick up their heels and leap with delight at the prospect of finding fresh feed. How they enjoy being led onto new ground. You know, when we get there, we're kind of like, this ain't bad. I kind of like this. And you know, I come by this honestly. If a year ago you had told me that 2020 would begin by me having cancer surgery, I would have gone, this is one of the reasons I'm glad God doesn't reveal the future to me, because the present is enough for me without that freak out looming on the horizon. And I'll tell you, when we got the surgeon for my procedure, the surgeon at the Mayo Clinic, high demand, you know, I had to wait a good 2.5 months from the time the surgery was scheduled to the time we actually went in there. And, you know, something weird about kind of redefining your life, kind of like the countdown clock. I remember when I was a little kid, I used to have like those Peanuts calendars, you know. I would, like, maybe in October start counting down the days till Christmas. And it just seemed like a kid. It would just drag it out, only 92 days till Christmas and all that stuff. But, you know, sooner or later, when you got a surgery there and you're going, oh, gee, 32 days till my surgery, it starts looming larger and larger on the horizon. And just like you, I'm a stubborn sheep. This part of me is like, God, I just wish I could have stayed in my own little pasture and I didn't have this thing hanging over my head. And God's going, no. This is coming. You're not going to think you're going to like this, but believe it or not, it's going to be a wonderful thing. I can't tell you the amazing blessings we've experienced as a result of going through stinking cancer surgery. Now, nothing good about cancer. Nothing good about going through surgery. But you know what is good? The price of admission for being able to look somebody in the eye, and I can't tell you how many divine appointments I've had, Christians and non-Christians alike, where I've been able to look them in the eye and say, well, you know, you're really freaked out about all that? You know, oh, man, surgery, facing death and all this other stuff. I mean, and just be able to go, you know what? I tell people my testimony is this. You know, I was getting freaked out, and I've shared some of my stories about being freaked out, but you know when my freaking out ended? It was in a worship service here at church, and we were singing a praise song, and I can't even remember the praise song we were singing, but I was just praying and seeking the Lord, and it was like Jesus was right there in front of me, and he just took my head in his hands, and he touched my head with his forehead, and he said, son, I've got this. And I was like, yeah, you've got this. And I tell people this, I tell non-Christians this, and they look at me like, really? Jesus said that to you, huh? Okay, you know? And I don't care if they think I'm nuts or not, because I know the strength that God gave me in that moment. And if you saw the picture that was taken of me right before I went into surgery that Pam took, people say, you got this smile on your face. Why do you have a smile on your face? You're going into surgery, for goodness sake. Your life's on the line. I go, God's got this. God's got it. And the price of admission to be able to come along other people aside other people who've gotten this diagnosis, and to be able to say to them, I know what you're going through. I know what it's like to sit on the other side of the desk and have a doctor say, you got cancer. And if you don't do something about it within 5 years, you're going to die a horrible, painful death. We got to do something. We got to do it now. I know what that's like. And to be able to look at somebody in the eye and say, I get it, but God gets it. Can I pray for you about this? Who do you want praying for you when you go through something like this? Someone who's out there in the realm of theory? Someone that goes, oh, well, you're going through cancer surgery? It's potentially life-threatening? Let me look this up in my ministry manual. When you do this, this is what you say to congregant be here. Let's role play. No, you don't want that. I don't want that. I want somebody who's tasted and seen that the Lord's good. I want somebody who's gone through that gate and gone through the other side and is kicking up his heels because there is greener pasture on the other side. I want to tell you, there is greener pasture on the other side. And your mileage may vary, your crisis may be different than mine. But the shepherd's the same. He leads us in paths of righteousness, the right path for us. He's not going to let us get stuck in the same old complacent stuff. Why? For his name's sake. Why is God going to do this? Because you're all that in a bag of chips? Because God sat there and went, you know, if we give Scott Richards cancer, he's going to be a lot more effective in ministry. I think we need to do it. Because Scott's so cool. You know, we got to have to do this. Well, you all know that's not true. It's not true of you either. Why? For his name's sake. What does that mean? What it means is God has a reputation to keep. His reputation is he's the good shepherd. And the good shepherd knows exactly what the flock needs exactly when they need it. And when we understand it's not about me, it's about him, that he does have a purpose and a plan, that he is going to lead me to a better place when this is all said and done, maybe here, maybe there, but a better place for sure. When we come to that place, we realize something. My life, your life, is all about the glory of God. That's what we're created for, to reflect his glory in this world, to allow people to see Jesus in us. And that's a powerful thing. You know, our trip through the valley of the shadow of cancer isn't the first time cancer has come and knocked on the door of my family. My dad, you know, when they do your little inventory and your history, you know, and they say, is there cancer in the family? Oh, yeah, there's cancer in my family. My dad died from complications from lymphoma cancer. And it was a real incredible roller coaster ride going through this with my dad. And, you know, as is true with lymphoma, you know, sometimes the treatments will work for a time and you'll go through a time of remission, then they'll come back. My dad had a 9-year battle with lymphoma before he finally passed on. But about 6 years in, he had gone through a time of remission. He'd gone in for his regular checkup. And he called me on a Friday afternoon and he said, well, I've got some bad news. I just got out. They just did a CAT scan and the doctor says that I've got a lymphoma on my adrenal gland, that it's 3/4 compromised. And your adrenal gland, for those of you playing at home, controls about 80 different things your body needs to live. His oncologist, this guy who's just this incredible doctor, but just a kind of cold-hearted clinician, we ended up calling him Dr. Pull the Plug before my dad passed away. He was just that kind of guy. Well, no hope here, you know that. He told him that he had maybe a month and a half to 2 months to live. My dad's dropping this on me on a Friday. Now, you need to understand something. My dad was not a believer at that point. In fact, when I decided to go into ministry, instead of being the next Richards on the law office marquee, he looked at me at one point and he said, son, you are a complete disappointment to me. That was rough. That was hard to take. You better believe this whole idea, the God thing and all that. Man, I want to tell you, that created a lot of tension between my dad and myself. Well, my dad tells me this on the phone, and I don't know why I said it. I just said it without thinking. I said, well, Dad, can I pray for you? And there's a long pause, and he goes, well, okay. And so I prayed for him, and I didn't pray some hooping and hollering, you know, yay, I call down victory on this demon cancer. You know, it wasn't one of those TV evangelist prayers. I just said, Lord, I know my dad's in a bad place, and I pray that you would heal him. But whatever happens here, I pray you'd show my dad how much you love him. In Jesus' name, amen. That was it. Another long pause. My dad says, well, I'm going in for another CAT scan. They'll have the results on Monday. I'll let you know how it goes. All right. Well, Monday, my dad calls me. And he goes, oh, thank you so much for praying for me. You won't believe what happened. I said, what happened? I said, well, I went into Dr. Pull the Plug and sat down with him, and he looked at me across his table, and he said, Mr. Richards, I've gotten the results of your test back, and I have a question for you. He said, what's that question? He goes, are you a religious man? My dad said, no, not particularly. He goes, why? He goes, well, this is the image of your lymphoma-infected adrenal gland that we took that led to your appointment on Friday. As you can see, it's 3/4 compromised. It, you know, Stan Alec has stored some. This is the image we took on Friday. There is no trace of this lymphoma. There's not even a scar. He said, and this is Dr. Pull the plug, I have no scientific explanation for this. So I want to ask you, are you a religious man? And so my dad said, oh, thank you so much for your prayers. And I said, Dad, time out. What are my prayers? It was God. God's trying to tell you something. He's trying to tell you how much he loves you. Now, could you imagine what would happen if I said, yes, I'm the prayer guy. You know, I think I'm going to get my Pray for Lymphoma ministry going here, and if you send me a donation, I'll pray for your lymphoma too. Because it's all about me, myself, and I, right? It's all about how wonderful I am. No. It was all about God, and because I was able to say to my dad, God's showing you how much he loves you, Dad. My dad, who was as hard-bitten an atheist as you would ever meet, cracked. And he gave his life to Jesus Christ. Now, 3 years later, he passed away. But he passed away into heaven, which is the greatest healing you could ever ask for, right? So, when God leads in our lives, you know, we ask the question, okay, God, where are you leading me? How can I make the right decision? Number one, you want to make the right decision, make it according to God's word. You know, you say to yourself, but I don't know God's word. Take the Proverbs challenge. If you want to know what God wants you to do, open the book of Proverbs, start reading. If within 5 minutes you don't find at least 3 or 4 Proverbs that directly apply to your current situation, you can have your money back. But I guarantee you won't. God will show you exactly how you need to walk in the here and now. Because if we walk with God here and now today, our tomorrows are going to take care of themselves. The other wonderful thing is this. Always ask yourself, okay, what does the scripture say about my circumstance? God can guide you through his word in powerful ways. But secondly, ask yourself this question, not why is this happening, God? Because you might not get an answer you like. But rather, what? What does it mean for me to walk faithfully with you in this set of circumstances? You ask that what, and all the whys are going to take care of themselves. And maybe the why is because God wants to use you to share his love with people who will never talk to me, who will never darken the door of a church, who maybe have been turned off by religion, but they see something different in you because you've tasted and seen that the Lord is good. You don't have to worry about the good shepherd moving you on from the comfortable and the routine and the ritual and the rut. Maybe God is going to turn your whole life upside down, but if he does, it's only because he's got something better for you. As sheep, we don't understand there's a greener pasture, right? But the shepherd does. The shepherd does. Oh, that we'd be wise enough, simple enough, trusting enough to let our good shepherd do that good work in our lives. Lord, thank you that you are that good shepherd. And Lord, we are just silly, dumb sheep. We end up getting ourselves into so much trouble. But I thank you, Lord, that a good shepherd constantly watches out for the welfare of the flock. Lord, you told Moses at the burning bush that your name is Yahweh, that you are the great I am that I am, and that you further define that as you will be whatever we need you to be in whatever circumstance we're in. Father, forgive us for the times where we are so sheepish, we forget that you are constantly working on our lives. May we be wise enough to wake up each and every morning and say, God, what are you up to today? I want to be a part of it. And Lord, my prayer especially is for those who may be listening to this, who don't have this connection, this intimacy with you, that the storms of life are overwhelming them and they got nowhere to turn. Let them realize that even though they're like sheep without a shepherd, even though they're like that cast sheep, back to the ground, feet in the air, the buzzard circling, you, the good shepherd, say, will you let me take you into my flock? I just pray in this moment that those who don't know you in a personal way would just make that decision. Your word says, if we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, we'll be saved. We'll be part of your forever family. He said, but to as many as received you, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. So Father, right now, in just this moment, I pray that if there are any here who've never made that decision, that they would. They would simply say to you from the heart, Lord, I need you in my life. Please forgive me for all the things that have separated me from you. I believe Jesus died for me. I believe the Good Shepherd rose from the dead so I could have life. This day I receive you as my Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.